Last year, last time I was here, we were beginning chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue our study there this morning. So if you'll open with me to John chapter 5. This is a fascinating chapter in many ways. Before we get started, I want to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. And I've read this before, but it really pertains to this chapter. You know, in John's Gospel, when he started the Gospel off, he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and there was not anything created that He did not create." John makes the point in the very beginning of his Gospel that Jesus Christ was God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Here in this chapter, and as we get into it, we got to think Jewish. So I'm going to kind of work you through that as we go. But Jesus makes very specific claims here in this chapter to being God. It's not so evident to us 21st century Gentile believers, but to the Jewish mind, to the Jewish rulers back there, there was no doubt in their mind what Jesus was claiming. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. And he's talking about people accepting or rejecting the claims of Christ. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. They say, 'I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." As Jesus is dealing here with the Pharisees, he wanted to make his claims very clear to them so they knew exactly who he was and who it was they were dealing with and who it was they were either rejecting or accepting. And as we look at this, I want you to keep this in mind. If you look down at verse 34, Jesus says this, "Yet you do not receive, or I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things," the things that Jesus is going to say to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes. He says, "I say these things that you may be saved." Jesus' intention through this whole discourse was not to prove who he was, not to defend himself, but so that these religious leaders, these men that hated him so much, that wanted to have him put to death, so that they might be saved. If you keep that in mind as we go through this, it kind of puts a different perspective on things. Jesus didn't have to defend himself. He was who he was. God doesn't have to defend himself. Jesus didn't have to defend himself. But he was saying these things so that these men might believe who he was. And they might come to the knowledge of the truth. They might be saved. They were his enemies. You know, in the Psalms, David wrote often, his prayer to God for his enemies was, "Lord, break their teeth in their mouth." You know, those kind of prayers. You know, David was defending a nation, the nation of Israel. The enemies were physical outside countries that were trying to invade Israel, you know. And so he's praying for God's protection on Israel against these outside forces. The New Testament tells us that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in high places. You know, our battle, even though it seems that we're battling against other people many times in our lives, our fight really isn't with them. It's with principalities and powers and rulers in high places. We're in a spiritual battle. But Jesus told us that we're to love our enemies, that we're to pray for those who persecute us, that we're to be kind to those who spitefully use us, because it's his desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so here Jesus is facing these men who are his enemies. And I always love when you read about Jesus and dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes, they're always in a frenzy. They always, you know, are upset by something he did or something he said. And yet, you get this sense that Jesus was always calm with them. He was always talking the truth in love to them. You know, he was the one that was in control of the situation. And he's in control of the situation here. And he'll make claims and back up these claims to these religious leaders, not to defend himself, but so that they might be saved. He had their best interest at heart. And so let's go back, and it's been a while, so let's read through the beginning of the chapter. We're going to pick up actually in verse 18. But this will give us the context of Jesus' discourse from verse 18 on. Verse 1, chapter 5 of John. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well by whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And the day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And we talked about this in our last study, and went into detail about the Sabbath and their laws and all that. And he answered and said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who was the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And we talked about this. You know, it's an amazing mentality. And it comes along with being religious, not having a relationship with Jesus Christ, but being religious. These men were more concerned about their laws than they were about this man who had been sick for 38 years. And as I was contemplating this, and I had never really thought about this before, Jesus didn't heal this guy by accident on the Sabbath. He could have picked Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday to heal this man. But he picked the Sabbath. And as I was thinking about the whole chapter in context and the whole purpose of Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, I think one of the reasons why he may have done it on the Sabbath, and this is my conjecture, was to get their attention. If it had happened on a Wednesday and the guy's carrying his bed, nobody would have even said a thing. They probably wouldn't even notice that this was the same guy that was sick for 38 years, because the Pharisees would have never gone down to the pool where it was a bunch of sick people. This would have just been a guy carrying a bed, you know. For all they would have known, he was moving. You know? But he's carrying it on the Sabbath, and he caught their attention. I think Jesus did it, partially at least, to get their attention. You know, sometimes God does things in our lives because he's got to get our attention. Hey, remember me? You're not listening. And maybe it's a sickness, or maybe it's a circumstance. You know, you lose your job, or, you know, something happens in your life, you know, because God's trying to get your attention. I think one of the reasons why he did this on the Sabbath was so that the religious leaders would notice, and he would have this discourse with them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have ever paid any attention to it, you know. And so they're all upset because Jesus violated the Sabbath day. He worked on the Sabbath according to their traditions. You know, we talked last time about how Jesus had said to them at one point, "Go and study what this means." And he's quoting from the Old Testament prophets, "I would have mercy rather than sacrifice." In other words, people are more important than religion to God. You know, and so they're upset with him because he did this on the Sabbath. And because he did it on the Sabbath, they sought to kill him. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Well, that statement infuriated them even more, because now he's claiming God as his Father, just not in a general sense, but claiming that he is a direct relative. He is sharing God's nature, that he's God, is what he's saying there. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That to them was blasphemy. They didn't even believe that the Messiah that was coming was God. They believed that he was a man that was coming, that would set up the kingdom and rule over the Jews. You know, so for someone to claim to be equal with God was blasphemy to them. Verse 19. What Jesus doesn't do is Jesus doesn't say to them, "You know, guys, you're misunderstanding me." You know. He reinforces their idea. He goes on to give them more proof texts from the Old Testament and more evidence claiming that he's God. He's adding fuel to the fire because he wants them to realize, yes, this is the one that the Old Testament talks about. I am he. I'm the one that you're supposed to be looking for. But see, Jesus didn't fit their mold. First of all, he came from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, he hadn't been raised and taught in their rabbi schools, in their schools of the Pharisees. The followers he had were a bunch of fishermen. You know, they weren't the leading rabbis of the day. So he didn't fit any of their criteria that they were expecting out of a Messiah. Their Messiah, they anticipated to come in all this glory and pomp and set up this glorious kingdom in Israel, overthrow the chains of Rome. In fact, men throughout their history, before and after the coming of Christ, had claimed to be Messiah and tried to lead uprisings against the Romans there in Palestine and were defeated. But that's what they were looking for. And the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, does teach, and we'll look at a couple of scriptures today, about the Messiah coming and setting up a kingdom in Jerusalem and ruling and reigning in righteousness. The Messiah is going to do that, but they missed the point that that wasn't his mission now. His mission, first of all, was to save his people from their sins, and it would have to be the death on the cross that did that first. And the kingdom would come later. You know, but he didn't fit their mold. He broke the Sabbath. Their Messiah would never break the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath in their minds, all the traditions that had been built up. You know, he still honored the Sabbath. You know, but he had broken their traditions, you know, but their Messiah would never do such a thing. He would come and endorse all their traditions and all their rules, you know. So when Jesus makes these claims, it doesn't fit their idea of the Messiah, you know. And they're not ready to accept him. But he makes the claims anyway, so that they'll have no excuse in their rejection. And so he basically brings three claims to them that he has or he will do that makes him equal to God, reinforcing their thought that this man's claiming to be equal to God. And he basically says, you're right, and here's why. The first thing he points to is his unity with the Father. There isn't anything that he does that he doesn't see the Father do first. There isn't anything that he does on his own. One thing about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they never act independently of each other. They always act in unity. You see them in creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in creation. They're always working in unity. None of them do anything on their own. You know, they never contradict each other. And that's an important point. You know, the Holy Spirit came to reflect and magnify Jesus. Jesus came to magnify and show us the Father. They're always in unity with one another. And so Jesus claims a unity with the Father, a total unity. He says, I never do anything that I don't see the Father doing. The second thing he points to is the power to raise the dead. The Jews rightfully held the belief that only God could raise the dead. Jesus claims to have that power. And the third thing he points to is the power to judge. And the Jews rightfully believed that only God could judge. And so Jesus points to those things in these passages. We're going to get down today to verse 30. And then in the remaining part of the chapter, and we'll look at this next week, Jesus gives what could be termed as the Jewish laws of evidence. The Jews had a rule that you needed at least two witnesses to make a thing fact in a court of law. And the witnesses couldn't disagree. You know, so if two witnesses came and said, we saw this, this is the circumstances, this is what happened, you know, the court would find according to the witnesses' testimonies. Jesus gives four witnesses in the end of this chapter to his claims. And so he is doubling the law of evidence from in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish courts. You know. And so we'll look at that next week. I'm just getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Again, he's claiming to be working in perfect unity with the Father. And in claiming to be the Son, he's claiming to have the same nature as the Father. You know, my kids have my genes in them. You know, and there are certain personality traits that they have that they've gotten from me. You know, they are fails, whether they like it or not. You know, and I have failed genes because of my dad. And I, you know, and he's claiming to be the Son of God, to have the same nature as God the Father. You know, the unique Son of God. And he says, we work in perfect unity. I don't do anything on my own. Whatever I see the Father do, that's what I do. And I do it the same way, in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And the greater works that he's talking about in this context are the raising of the dead, passing judgment. You know, they've already seen this lame man that's been lame for 38 years carrying his bed. You know, they already know that Jesus does miracles. He had been in Jerusalem early on in his ministry and doing miracles. And that was what prompted Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, to come to him. Say, we know that only somebody sent from God can do these great works. You know, so they've seen the miracles. But Jesus says, I'm going to show you even greater things than these, that you may marvel. And we'll look at a couple of those in a little bit. Then he goes on and he makes the second point. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. In the Old Testament, there's a couple of accounts of God raising the dead through various prophets. In 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24, you don't have to turn there, I'll just summarize it for you. The prophet Elijah had been staying with a woman during the drought, and God was supplying her needs, because the prophet was there and replenishing her oil, and she, you know, was baking cakes for them, for her and her son and for the prophet throughout the period of the drought. Well, later on he moves out and her son passes away. And so she sends for Elijah and she's all upset. You know, you came here, I took care of you and all that, and you leave and my son dies. You know, what's up with that, you know? And so Elijah comes, and verse 21 says, and he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. This boy was dead. And Elijah three times lays on him and cries out for God to restore this young boy. And it says, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he was revived. And so we see in the Old Testament God raising this child from the dead, you know, at the prayer of Elijah. Elijah had a successor named Elisha as the next great prophet of Israel. And I love this story. It's, you know, God has a sense of humor sometimes, you know, and you read the scripture and you go, that's really funny. This is one of those really funny stories. 2 Kings 13, you guys can look it up on your own. It's just a couple little verses here. Israel was under oppression from the Syrians and the Moabites. And in 2 Kings 13, verse 20, it says, then Elisha died. He'd gone through his ministry, he passes away, and they bury Elisha. And then it says, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, so Moab was raiding, and apparently this fella gets killed, and so they're going to bury him. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. So they're getting ready to bury this guy. Here comes this band of raiders. So they don't have time to do the full burial, and says, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. So they just throw this man in with Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. I love that. It's just, that must have been a mind blower. But anyway, but the point is God raises the dead. And there's accounts in the Old Testament of God raising the dead. It wasn't the bones of Elisha. You know, it was God raising this young guy from the dead. The Jews had a prayer that they prayed in their synagogues. And this particular prayer was believed to have dated before the time of Christ. And it goes this way. Thou, O Lord, art mighty forever. Thou quickenest the dead. Thou art mighty to save. Thou sustainest the living with loving kindness. Thou quickenest the dead in mercy. Thou supportest the fallen, healest the sick, loosest those who are bound, and keepest faith with those who sleep in the dust. Who is like thee, O Lord, of mighty acts? Who is comparable to thee, O God, who bringest to death and quickenest again, and causest salvation to spring forth? Yes, thou art faithful to quicken the dead. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who quickenest the dead. And so you get the point from this prayer that they believe that God raises the dead. And it's only God who can raise the dead. Jesus says, just as the Father raises the dead, I'm going to raise the dead. I give life to whoever I want to give it to. Well, to these Jews, that was blasphemy. Only God can raise the dead. And Jesus is saying to them, you're right. And I can raise the dead. Therefore, I have the right to claim that I'm God. John writes in 1 John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. John makes that claim. And we said as John made these different claims about Christ, being the Word of God, being Creator, being life, being light, that throughout his gospel, he'll keep coming back to these points. And so he makes the claim in John 1 that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And now Jesus is claiming, I have life, and I can give life. I can raise the dead. We see through Jesus' ministry his fulfillment of this. In Luke 7, he raises a widow's son in the town of Nain. It was a funeral procession. And Jesus is passing through with his disciples, and they're waiting for the funeral to go by. And they see the widow weeping as her only son is now, you know, in the casket to be buried. And Jesus has compassion on her and goes and raises the boy up and presents him to his mother. Jairus' daughter, Jairus sends for Jesus. His daughter is sick. And Jesus is coming on the way. And he gets interrupted by a woman who's had an issue of blood for, I forget how many years, 12 years I believe it was. And she touches the hem of his garment and he stops the procession. Who touched me? You know. And all this time Jairus is thinking, you know, hey, we got to get back to my daughter. She's dying. You know, we got to get back there. And so finally Jesus moves on. But a servant comes and says, don't bother the master anymore because your daughter's passed away. She's dead. And Jesus said, hey, you know, do you believe? You know, so they continue on. And when they get to the house, the mourners are there. Now, the Jews had professional mourners. And they would get paid to make a lot of noise and the wail and the cry, and you know. And so Jesus walks into the middle of this house, and they're mourning and crying over this girl that's been dead. And Jesus says, you know, where is she? Well, she's in her room. And he said, well, get these people out of here, you know, because the girl isn't dead; she's just sleeping. And then they start mocking Jesus. You know, so much for the girl. You know, now they're mocking Jesus. You know what I mean? She's just sleeping. We know what a dead person looks like. You know, we're professionals at this. You know? And so Jesus goes in and he raises the daughter of Jairus. And she wakes up and says, "Yeah, I'm kind of hungry. I haven't eaten for a while." You know, Jesus says, "Go get her something to eat." And then, of course, we have the account of Lazarus, dead for 3 days behind the tombstone. You know, and I love the way the scripture reads. Jesus says, "Yeah, remove the stone." And Martha says, "But Lord, he stinketh." You know. Jesus, "Just do what I ask you to." And he heals Lazarus. But the greatest of his proofs, the greatest marvel at all, would be his own resurrection. Paul would write this in Romans 1:4. And Jesus was declared, the New Living Translation says, shown to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was Jesus' own resurrection, which he foretold, that put the stamp on Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. He spoke it. He performed it. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, he told the Jews who were looking for a sign. He says, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But then he would rise again. That would be the greatest sign that he could raise the dead. You know, Jesus said, I lay my life down and I take it up again. He had the power to do that. So his claim to be God, he says, I can raise the dead. The Pharisees must have been freaking out at this point, you know, because no man can do this. Verse 20 again. The Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show greater works than these, that you may marvel. For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. And then he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says that the Father is not the one that's going to judge, but he's given all judgment over to the Son. Turn with me to Psalm 68. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures. And as Jesus makes these claims, these men that he's talking to, these Pharisees, the scribes, these men were students of the Old Testament. They knew these scriptures. Jesus is applying them to himself. Again, so that they have no doubt who he's talking about or what the Old Testament, you know, who the Old Testament is pointing to, claiming that it's him. And so here in Psalm 68, I think this is the one. Maybe not. My bad. That's not the one I was thinking about, I don't think. Let me just scan it real quick. Verse 20? Is it verse 20? Let's see. No. No, there's a psalm. I must have written down the wrong one. But there's a psalm that talks about judgment belonging to God. It's the point I wanted to make here. But the Jews believe that judgment, and in fact, Abraham calls God the judge of all the earth, back in the book of Genesis. And throughout the Old Testament, it talks about God being the righteous judge, and judging the earth, judging the wicked, judging the righteous. And so they rightly believe that God was the judge of the earth, and that judgment belonged only to God because he was the only one that was righteous. You know, he delegated judgment on the earth to judges, and you know, because they were part of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, you know. But the ultimate judge was God. But now Jesus says, but I'm the one that's going to judge. God has given that over to me. Isaiah chapter 11, let's turn there. Hopefully I've got it right. Verses 1 to 5, Isaiah 11. This one I do have right. I must have looked up that other scripture in my nodding out phase. I'll take that as an excuse. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah. Isaiah writes, and this is a prophecy, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was King David's father. Their Messiah, they believed, would be the son of David. And so Isaiah is confirming that. He was from the line of Jesse, and he was, in the next verse we're going to look at, he was from the line of David. But he says, "A rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord." And clearly we know that this is speaking of Jesus. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And so, through Isaiah, God is saying that the righteous judge will be the son of Jesse, the coming Messiah. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to judge. I'm the one that God is going to use to judge the world. In other words, I'm the one that Isaiah was writing about. I'm the Messiah. I'm the coming one. Jeremiah 23. Verse 5. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David," again, David was Jesse's son, so now it's going through Jesse, through David, the promise of the Messiah, "that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and all Israel shall dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord of our righteousness." And so, their Old Testament prophecy said that it would be the son of David, the coming Messiah, that would be the judge. Jesus says, "The Father has given judgment unto me." So he's making that claim that he's that Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. You know, these guys must have been furious. "You can't be the one." You know, this can't be right. But he doesn't leave it at that. Back to John 5 again. "For the Father judges no one," verse 22, "but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." What an interesting verse that is. You know, they gave honor, lip service at least, to God through their religious rituals and their feasts and their sacrifices and their prayers and their fastings and all that. And Jesus said, well, you know, the same way you honor the Father, you're supposed to honor me. And that's the last thing they wanted to hear. You know, you're supposed to honor me, he says. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In Isaiah 45, you don't have to turn to this one. I'll just read this, a couple of verses. Verse 22 and 23, God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue take an oath." Does that verse sound familiar? Paul repeats it in Philippians 2 and applies it to Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Isaiah, it's Jehovah saying, "To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will take an oath." He said, "There is no other God beside me." Jesus says, "You honor the Father in the same way you're to honor me." Turn with me to Psalm 2. And here again, these men would have known this psalm. Jesus is taking it and applying it to himself. Psalm 2, we'll start with verse 12. Actually, and we'll end with verse 12. We'll start with verse 7, that's what I meant to say. "I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" So this is a conversation that God and the Father and God the Son have had back before eternity, back before the world. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Verse 12 is fascinating. Kiss the Son. Another translation says, pay sincere homage to the Son. Another translation says, submit to God's royal Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled by a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so the psalmist is saying, pay homage to God's Son. Jesus is saying, hey, the same way you honor the Father, you're going to honor me. These Pharisees could not have been happy at this point with Jesus. You want us to bow down and worship you like we worship God the Father? You are out of your mind. No wonder they said of him, this man's got a demon. Because this did not compute in their Jewish, Old Testament, Pharisaic minds that this man would be who he's claiming to be. You know, and so he doesn't stop there. Verse 24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He doesn't say there, he who hears the words of Moses. And we'll talk about Moses next week. He doesn't say, he who hears the words of the Old Testament scripture. He says, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I'll read through the rest of this, and we'll go back and talk about it. For the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not speak my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so now Jesus says, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And then he goes on and says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And here I believe he's talking about those who are spiritually dead, not those that are in the graves. He deals with them a few verses later, but those who are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. And so Jesus is claiming here to have the power to give spiritual life, eternal life, everlasting life to those who believe. He says, and they'll pass from death unto life. For as the Father has granted life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. It's interesting here. Jesus uses two different terms. When he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, whether it's spiritually or physically, when he talks about them coming out of the grave, he talks about the Son of God having that power. But when he's talking about judgment, he changes the term. And he says the Son of Man. If you look in verse 27, he says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, this would be a term that the Jews would recognize very readily. Turn with me to Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel sees an amazing vision. And Jesus seems to be referencing it here. Daniel's vision here is of the end times. And it's Daniel 7. I think. Bear with me here. I was in La La Land this week. Seven thirteen. Yep, there it is. Thank you. Okay. Start with verse 9. Daniel sees a vision here of the end times. And when we're doing our studies in Daniel in the book of Revelation, we reference this, and I'm not going to get into the details here, but just to make a point. Daniel sees this. He says, I watched till thrones were put into place. And here the location of this is in heaven. And the Ancient of Days, which is a beautiful term that Daniel uses for Jehovah, God Almighty. The Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered to him. 10,000s and 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. You know, so Daniel sees this unbelievable, majestic scene in heaven. And then in verse 13 he says, I watched in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so Daniel sees this vision, and he sees God on his throne and multitudes around the throne. And then he sees one as the Son of Man coming. And to this one is given the kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. And all people, all languages, all will serve him. And as the king of all people, he would also be the judge. And so Jesus says, God has given the authority to judge to the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, the one that Daniel saw standing before the throne, receiving the kingdom, it's me. It's me. I'm the one. I'm the one. So Jesus keeps taking them back to the Old Testament. See that claim there, the rod of Jesse? The righteous branch from David? That's me. The Son of Man that's going to judge the earth, that's going to receive the kingdom, the one that Daniel saw before the throne, that's me. The one who has power to raise the dead, that's me. He was making it perfectly clear for these men that who he claimed to be, he truly was. He was leaving no doubt in their mind. And so you kind of get a little more of a sense as you see this, why their anger grew and why their hatred grew toward Jesus. He's the Son of Man. Verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this." Back in John, I'm sorry. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," speaking of himself, the Son of Man, "will hear the Son of Man's voice." Let me back up one second here and add something else. It's kind of my conjecture. I think one of the reasons why Jesus references the judgment as the Son of Man here is because there's two ways to get to heaven. The first way is to be absolutely perfect and sinless. The problem is, the scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You ask a lot of people, so, when you get to heaven, what's your criteria? Why do you think God should let you in? Well, I lived such a good life. I did such good things, Well, the standard that God has for letting somebody in on his own merits is Jesus Christ. He was without sin. He fulfilled all of the law, did not fail in one point. He was sinless. That's the standard. And he did it not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted, and yet he was without sin. That's the first way in. And I think as the Son of Man, as he stands and judges, no one can come up to him and say, "I was good enough." Because he's the standard. In fact, when men recognized who he was, they fell down and realized how unworthy they were. And anyone coming to him thinking they're good enough, they're going to find themselves flat on their face, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because he's the standard. The other way of getting in was through his righteousness. Us realizing, hey, I don't meet that standard. I can't be that good. I cannot be perfect enough. Good enough for God to accept me. But if I put my trust in Christ and his righteousness, and I'm clothed in his righteousness, then I can get in. And if we believe on him, and that means not just knowing about him, but putting our trust in him and his righteousness for our salvation, then we'll be allowed in. So I think as the Son of Man, he stands in judgment. Do you meet my standards? Were you perfect like me? Because that's the only other way. And if not, you know, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess it. You're Lord, and I'm not. You know. Resurrection from the dead. And we'll finish with this. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. See, the other, he said, the hour is coming and now is. And he would give spiritual life. But now he says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And of course, we're still waiting for that hour, for the final resurrection. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who have done good. Again, you know, I just talked about the two standards. We cannot be good enough on our own to enjoy the resurrection of life. But in chapter 6, there are some men who come to Jesus. And they ask him this question. In verse 29, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, what can we do to be good? What can we do to please God? It's kind of the question they're asking. Jesus says to them this, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He doesn't give them a set of rules and regulations, and if you do all these things, you'll be good enough. He says, believe in him who he sent. That's all we can do. You know, that's working the work of God, believing in Christ. You know, that's doing good. And after we believe in Christ, then the fruits, the good fruits, the good works will follow. You know, but the first step is putting our trust in Christ, realizing we're not good enough. We can't meet that standard. But trusting in Christ. And then he does the work in us of sanctification and making us like him. So he says, the first group that's resurrected are the ones that are resurrected to life. Those who have done good, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. We've been through this already in John chapter 3. Turn back there with me, just one or two pages. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Verse 16, 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, and see, that's the standard. We can't meet the self-righteousness standard, so the other standard has to be to believe in Christ. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so, to be part of the resurrection of life, he says, those who have done good, those who have believed on him, followed him. Those partaking in the resurrection of condemnation, which is one that we don't want to be in, are those who have rejected Christ, and Jesus says they're condemned already. It's up to us to make that decision. Now, these two resurrections were not foreign to the Jews. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, and we'll finish with these verses. The Jews understood resurrection. They understood God-giving life. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel sees another vision. And the Lord is speaking to him through this vision. And it says, God says to him, at that time Michael shall stand up. And again, he's looking toward the latter days, the end days. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Michael the archangel. And there shall be a time of trouble. This is speaking of the tribulation period, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Resurrection to life, those who have done good. Resurrection of condemnation, those who have not, those who have done evil. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And then in verse 13, God says this to Daniel. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So he says to Daniel, Daniel, you're going to be part of the resurrection to life. You're going to go your way. Daniel was an old man at this point, probably in his 80s. You know, you've been faithful. You're going to go to your rest, but you're going to rise. You're going to have an inheritance. You're going to have part in that resurrection of life. And so, these were not foreign ideas to the Jews. What was startling to them was Jesus taking these claims to himself. They wanted to put him to death, not just because he worked on the Sabbath, but because he claimed to be equal with God. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. And let me lay some more proof on you. I'm the Son of David. I'm in unity with the Father. I have the power to raise the dead. I have the power to give eternal life. I have the power to judge. All those things have been given to me by the Father. You've read about them in the Old Testament. I'm the one that it's talking about. Jesus left no doubt in these men's minds who he was claiming to be. It was up to them to accept or reject. You know, unfortunately, most of them rejected. Next week, we'll get into the law of evidence. He's made these statements about himself. Now he's going to go to. And it's almost like he's created this courtroom setting. Here's the claims. Now here's the evidence. You've got to decide. You know. So next week we'll look at the evidence that Jesus gives to back his claims. Lord, we just thank you.